Well, as we continue our studies this morning in Luke's Gospel, turn with me, please, to chapter 23. And this morning, we're just going to be considering one verse, and it's verse 34 of Luke 23, where we read this. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And just at the outset, I want to allay any concerns you might have arising from the NIV footnote as to the authenticity of the first half of this verse. Some early manuscripts, we are told, do not have this sentence, which could sound a little bit disconcerting. It could sound as though the NIV has real doubts about this text. But that isn't actually the case. When the NIV has real doubts about a text, it doesn't beat about the bush. It makes that very clear. It either relegates the text itself to a footnote position, or it places the text in brackets. It does something to make its reservations very markedly clear. And the decision here, therefore, not to do any of those things, the decision here to leave this text where it is, unbracketed, and simply to add a little passing footnote suggests, I think, a high degree of confidence. Any of you who have any acquaintance with this area of biblical scholarship will know that in dealing with those relatively few New Testament instances where a whole sentence or more is in some of the manuscripts but not in other of the manuscripts, the experts have a set procedure. There are detailed criteria which they apply in order to assess the issues of authenticity. And the fact is then that having applied those criteria, not just the translators of the NIV but all the scholars I've read on Luke 23:34, have no doubts whatsoever in affirming this text, and we can proceed therefore without any qualms and without any misgivings. And I want us then to consider this verse this morning under two headings. I want us to notice, first of all, the praying Saviour, and then secondly, the playing soldiers. The praying Saviour and the playing soldiers. First of all then, the praying Saviour, because that is of course what Jesus is doing in the first half of this verse. He's praying. And as we consider then his prayer here, I think there are a number of things it's worth us noticing about it. First of all, its tone, the tone of Jesus' prayer here. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm referring really to the opening word, the way in which Jesus addresses God here. He calls him Father. And the tone, therefore, is unmistakably intimate and assured. He isn't tentative and reticent as he approaches God. He doesn't approach God as some distant, unwelcoming power. He approaches God as a benevolent, accessible Father. That is the tone which characterizes this prayer. Now, that may not seem to you all that remarkable. We're familiar, after all, with Jesus' famous prayer in John 17, where on no fewer than six occasions he addresses God as Father. And we're familiar too with Jesus' famous teaching about prayer in chapter 11 of this Gospel, for instance. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Of course, Jesus addresses God as Father here. Of course, the tone is intimate and assured. What else would you expect? Why ever would it be otherwise? Well, because Jesus is in a very different context now. That's why it might be otherwise. Jesus is suffering now. Jesus is hanging on a cross now. Jesus is experiencing physical agony and emotional trauma and social rejection now. And as someone who believes so strongly in complete divine sovereignty, as someone who believes that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God, he might well feel that the God who is sovereignly putting him through this, the God who has ordained this cross for him, isn't very fatherly. He might well feel like exchanging his former perception of God for a much more austere perception. He might well feel like exchanging his former vocabulary about God for much more aloof vocabulary. But there's nothing of that here, is there? Instead, his tone is as assured and intimate as it ever has been. Father is the way in which he begins his prayer. And I'm drawing your attention to this not only because it's interesting, but also because it's instructive. There's something that we see in Jesus here to which I think we ought to aspire for ourselves as Christians. Now, I know very well that in just a few hours' time, Jesus will drop the word Father. My God, he will cry there at that ninth hour. But that's because at that ninth hour, God does really and objectively forsake Jesus. In that moment, all the sins of all God's people from all the ages are transferred to Jesus. They all converge upon him, and God, in anger, walks out on Jesus. He deserts Jesus. He disowns and rejects Jesus, and appropriately, therefore, Jesus drops the word Father at that point. In that moment, Jesus enters into a new level of suffering, beyond what he has experienced in the first 6 hours of his crucifixion, beyond merely the physical and emotional and social. He enters into the experience of direct and raw divine damnation, and understandably, therefore, he loses even the very sense of his own sonship at that moment. But here in verse 34, we haven't yet reached that moment. Here in verse 34, his sufferings are still of a physical and emotional and social kind, and analogous, therefore, to our own, so that his sense of assurance at this point, his ability to call God Father at this point, is, as I say, relevant and instructive for ourselves. Because you see, it's a great thing. It's a great thing when a believer in the midst of difficulties retains a strong sense of God's nearness and benevolence and fatherliness. When a believer can say, these trials and afflictions that I am facing right now, they may be difficult, they may be unpleasant, they may be terribly inconvenient, but they do not for one moment question God's love for me and the intimate and privileged relationship into which he has brought me. Even in the bottom of this abyss, even in the midst of this storm, even in the extremities of this wilderness, God is still my tender and compassionate Father, every bit as much as he was when days were easier and circumstances calmer. It's a great thing when a believer can have that attitude in the midst of difficulties. John Calvin, as some of you may know, had one child, and that child died in infancy. We don't know much about how it affected John Calvin and how he coped with that particular providence, but we do have one comment which he made in a letter to a friend, and the comment was this. He says, "The Lord has certainly dealt a severe and bitter blow in the death of my infant son, but he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children." You see, here's this man, John Calvin, and in his theological writings, he lays such an emphasis upon the doctrine of adoption, that as believers, we are children of God. And here he is now, and he has been overtaken by crisis, and he's in the depths of grief. And yet that emphasis is still there as he stands before the dead body of his little boy. He doesn't revise and rethink all his former ideas about God. He's convinced, even amidst tragedy, that he is in the hands of a wise and loving Heavenly Father. You know, it's only the Holy Spirit that makes that possible, isn't it? Remember Paul's words in Romans 8:15, that by him, that is by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Have you ever wondered why he uses the verb cry there? Not a milder verb like say. By the Spirit we say, Abba, Father. By the Spirit we pray, Abba, Father. Something like that. Why this very intense verb, we cry, Abba, Father? Well, it's probably because Paul isn't envisaging there calm moments when things are fine and we're emotionally stable and we can talk with God in a normal manner. He's envisaging their crisis moments when things are terrible and we're emotionally unstable and all we can do is cry out to God. And he's saying, even then, because of the Spirit dwelling within us, we instinctively cry to him, not as some distant creator, but as our loving, tender Father in heaven. That was Jesus' experience here on the cross. He's suffering indescribably, and still he cries, Father. That was Calvin's experience in the aftermath of his personal devastation. God is himself a Father, he says. May that be our experience too. In the darkest hours, through the help of God's Spirit, still retaining that deep seated assurance that God loves us and is our Heavenly Father. So the tone of Jesus' prayer. Then secondly, notice the content of Jesus' prayer here. What is its content? Well, he prays for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Which raises the question then, for whom is it that Jesus desires forgiveness here? For whom is he praying here when he makes this request for forgiveness? Well, some think that he's praying for the soldiers who have just physically put him on that cross. I think that is quite unlikely. And the main reason why I think that is unlikely is because Jesus immediately goes on to say, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, that idea of Jesus being crucified in ignorance reappears on two occasions in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. So first of all, Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And there it's Peter, and he's preaching in the city of Jerusalem. And he says there to the people of Jerusalem, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. So that's one verse where this idea of Jesus being crucified in ignorance crops up. And then the other is Acts chapter 13, verse 27. Here you have the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And he says in that verse, Acts 13, 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. So you see, in both of those instances, the people who crucified Jesus in ignorance weren't the Roman soldiers. It's not them that's in view. The people who crucified Jesus in ignorance, the ignorant crucifiers of Jesus Christ, were the people of Jerusalem and their leaders. And those two verses then are probably a guide as to how we should read Luke 23:34 here. That when Jesus prays for these ignorant crucifiers, these people who have crucified him in ignorance, he isn't primarily thinking of the soldiers. He's primarily thinking, as in those two texts in Acts, of the Jerusalem people and their leaders. And having established that then, let's just note a couple of things quickly in this connection. First of all then, this amazing non-retaliatory spirit that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ here. This amazing non-retaliatory spirit. We've seen it before, haven't we? Not long ago, in chapter 22, when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and that mob comes to apprehend him and take him away. And you remember how someone in that mob is crudely assaulted by a disciple of Jesus. And what's Jesus' response? He doesn't derive any smug satisfaction from the sight of that wounded man, as a lesser person would have done in those circumstances. No, Jesus' response is to heal him. Get that? His response is to heal a man who has come to that place with the express intention of arresting him. And it's that same spirit, isn't it, that we see evident here. Only this time, not in healing, but in praying. It's that same spirit of not repaying evil for evil. That same spirit of not doing to his enemies what they are doing to him. That same spirit of being so gracious, so kind toward those who are treating him so spitefully. And it's interesting, isn't it, then, that that spirit, as I said, was expressed itself in chapter 22 in the form of healing. Here, however, it expresses itself in, I suppose, a much less spectacular form. It expresses itself in the form of prayer. And I think that reminds us of a very important point, that there is always something we can do for our enemies. You remember Paul's words in Romans 12? He's actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Proverbs. And he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Can you read those words there in Romans 12? And perhaps you have an enemy. You have someone who is really hostile toward you. Someone who has really wronged you in some very significant ways. And you read those words in Romans 12 and you can so easily salve your conscience, can't you, by saying, well, my enemy isn't hungry, so I don't have to feed him. He isn't thirsty, so I don't have to give him something to drink. He doesn't have any great practical needs right now. And so I have no particular responsibilities, therefore, toward this enemy of mine. But Luke 23:34 is reminding us there's always something you can do for your enemies. You can pray for them. You can pray for them. You see, here, at this point, Jesus' enemy doesn't have great practical needs. Here, at this point, Jesus' enemy isn't a man standing there with blood gushing out of the side of his head, a severed ear lying in the mud. That was the situation a few hours earlier. But here, at this point, Jesus' enemies don't have any great practical needs. Jesus' enemies now are simply men and women who have immortal souls and will one day have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And so the loving action for Jesus now toward his enemies isn't doing something practical. It isn't some ministry of relief. His loving action now in these circumstances toward his enemies is praying for them. And actually, that can sometimes be a more telling gauge, can't it, of whether we really entertain love and goodwill for our enemies, whether or not we're willing to pray for them. Because you see, you can do something practical for somebody who doesn't like you, and you can do it with ulterior motives, can't you? There can be an element of ostentation about it. People will see it and be impressed by the fact that you're taking a meal to that person who has wronged you in the past. There can be a degree of pride about it, wanting to be seen in acting kindly toward an enemy. But praying for an enemy, no one will see that. That's private. That's between you and God. And that will really demonstrate, therefore, a transformed heart. In his little book about his father, Don Carson makes one interesting little comment. He says this: he was not very good at putting people down, except on his prayer lists. Wonderful that, isn't it? And perhaps there's someone this morning and you're tempted to put that person down in the ordinary sense of that term. May God help us to have the spirit of our Saviour here, and instead of putting them down in that way, to put them down on our prayer lists. And then the other thing to note about the content of this prayer, about Jesus praying for their forgiveness, is that this is part of something bigger. What Jesus is asking for these people here, in asking for their forgiveness, he is asking for something bigger. You know how you sometimes buy from the shops a multi-pack of something? It might be a multi-pack of drinks cans, or a multi-pack of crisps, or a multi-pack of chocolate biscuits, whatever it might be. And often it will say on the side of that multi-pack, not to be sold separately. And when you come in faith to Jesus Christ, you receive at that moment a whole multi-pack of blessings, including the blessing of forgiveness of your sins, including the blessing of adoption into the family of God, including the blessing of a new heart, including the blessing of hope of eternal life, including the blessing of the communion of the saints, and so we could go on. This whole multi-pack of blessings, and there's a sense in which, and I say this reverently, on the side of that multi-pack it says not to be sold separately. In other words, you can't have any one of those blessings on its own without having the full package. You can't have the communion of the saints without coming to Christ and receiving everything. You can't have hope of eternal life without coming to Christ and receiving everything. You can't have a new heart without coming to Christ and receiving everything. You can't have adoption without coming to Christ and receiving everything. And you can't have forgiveness of sins without coming to Christ and receiving everything. So that when Jesus prays here for the forgiveness of these people who have engineered this cross, this crucifixion, he isn't praying for forgiveness as some isolated little thing. That's impossible. He's praying here for nothing less than that these people will come to him in faith and will receive all the blessings that are to be enjoyed in Jesus Christ, including the blessing of forgiveness. He isn't praying that these people will essentially continue as rejecters of the gospel, but will be absolved of this one sin, having crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's praying that they will become Christians. He's praying that they will come to him. And it's worth pausing there and reminding ourselves of the starkness of that, of how clear-cut and black and white it is, that either this morning you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have all the blessings that are to be enjoyed in Jesus Christ, including the forgiveness of all the sins that you have ever committed and ever will commit. Or this morning you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and you have none of the blessings that are to be enjoyed in Jesus Christ, and you are forgiven of none of your sins. There's no middle way. There's no third option. It's either or. Either you're a believer and you have everything, or you're an unbeliever and you have nothing. The content of this prayer. Thirdly, it's validity. The validity of this prayer. So if then I'm correct, and Jesus is praying for nothing less than the conversion of these people, he's praying that they might come to him in faith and repentance, is that really a valid prayer? Is he not praying there for something ridiculous and unrealistic and unattainable? Isn't that a far-fetched kind of thing to be asking for? Aren't these people for whom he's praying beyond the pale? These are the people who have engineered his crucifixion. Remember, they're passionate hostility toward him. Remember the crowd there as Pilate tries to plead with them and make them see sense. Remember how they just cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They even preferred a murderer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a passion of hostility in their hearts toward him. Think of the leaders and the way in which they've been prepared to lie through their teeth in order to get Jesus on that cross. Or this man, he is a rival of Augustus Caesar. This man says, "Don't pay taxes to the emperor." There's a real hostility in the hearts of these men that Jesus is praying for. They have crucified the Lord of glory. Is there really any point in praying for their conversions? Could that really happen? Well, the answer is, yes, it could really happen. And yes, this is a valid prayer. And more than anything, does not the context in which it is being prayed remind us of that? The fact that Jesus is praying it from the cross of Calvary. I was talking to Grant the other day, and he was telling me about how he knows a policeman in the town of Lockerbie. And this policeman was on duty that night when the aeroplane came down all those years ago. And this policeman that night simply received a call saying there's been an incident in a field. And so he just assumed that it was the usual kind of thing that happens in Lockerbie, that it was just a few teenagers messing around, and that turning up with his lights flashing would soon see to that. And so that's what he did. He headed for the field. And of course, couldn't believe his eyes when he saw the carnage in that field, and he realised that turning up with his lights flashing was woefully inadequate to deal with this kind of incident. And you see, if Jesus had come to this world with some little kind of answer to the human predicament, if he'd come simply to teach us to be nice and to show us by his own example what it means to be nice, and just to do something minor like that, then yes, indeed, it would be ludicrous to contemplate the idea of these crucifiers ever being forgiven for what they had done. But Jesus hadn't come to do something minor, to simply teach about being nice to one another. He had come to die on this cross. He had come to wade through the lake of fire. He had come to shed atoning blood. He had come to do something massive. And because of that, his blood, as we sang, is able to make the foulest clean. Yes, even his own crucifiers, even that crowd shouting, "Crucify him," even those leaders lying through their teeth to get him onto that cross. I'm saying that because the cross is so massive and effective and brilliant and wonderful, yes, this is a realistic prayer to pray for these men to be converted. And this is only consolidated when we notice then what Jesus says in the second half of the prayer, "For they do not know what they are doing." When he refers then to their ignorance. Now, he's not saying here that this ignorance on the part of this Jerusalem crowd and their leaders makes them non-culpable for what they have done, that they won't have to answer on the day of judgment for what they've done because they didn't realize who Jesus was. But what he is saying is that their ignorance means that their sin isn't unforgivable. It isn't the sin in the Hebrew 6 category that we've talked about so much in these last few weeks. It isn't that these men knew that Jesus was the Lord of glory and they had that enlightenment and then they turned against Jesus and spat in his face and said he isn't the king after all. No, these men never knew that. These men never understood that. They are sinning in ignorance. They're in the same category as the Apostle Paul. Remember how he says in 1 Timothy 1:13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy." Why? Because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He was a blasphemer. He had hated the name of Jesus Christ, but he had done so as an unbeliever, and therefore his sin wasn't an unforgivable sin. and he was able to be forgiven when he came in faith to Jesus Christ. And this morning, whatever you've done in the past, when you weren't a believer, you needn't think that it was too bad to be forgiven. You needn't think that you did something as a pre-converted person, which still places a nagging doubt today over whether you're truly a Christian, whether your sins have truly been forgiven. Before you became a believer, you acted in ignorance and unbelief, as Paul says. And of course, you can be forgiven for even your most blasphemous attitudes and words toward Jesus Christ back then. We've seen then this prayer of Jesus, its tone. He addresses God as Father. Its content, he's praying for forgiveness, and its validity, that Jesus is indeed able to pray this prayer because he's dying on this cross and these people have acted in ignorance. The praying Saviour. Secondly then, and much more briefly, the playing soldiers. The playing soldiers. Because that's then what the second half of the verse is taken up with, isn't it? These soldiers playing. They're playing a game. They're gambling over the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to point out one or two things then about this scene. First of all, it's a comforting scene. It's a comforting scene, this scene of these soldiers gambling over Jesus' clothes. How can I say that? Well, it's comforting because, of course, it's fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, isn't it? This was prophesied very precisely, in a very detailed way, in the Old Testament, in that 22nd Psalm. There, we sang it earlier on, the psalmist looked ahead to the Messiah's clothes being gambled over. I taught last week, didn't I, about the way in which this whole passion scene walks this fine line between chaos and liturgy. And in many ways, those two themes come together in this detail, don't they? There are a few things about this scene more chaotic than the soldiers gambling over the clothes. There's something so inherently random and arbitrary about the act of gambling. They're casting lots over his clothes. And yet, at the same time, it's just another point on this liturgy, this order of service, this program that God is moving us through throughout these verses. This was a detail that had to happen. It had been prophesied many centuries earlier. Because God is the prime mover and actor here in this scene. We've always got to keep that before our minds, and it's verses like this that keep bringing it back to us. And I'm unembarrassed about repeating it again and again. The prime actor here isn't the Sanhedrin, it isn't Pilate, it isn't any human party. The prime actor here is Almighty God. He is sacrificing his Son and moving toward that point that Psalm 22 brings us to, the victory, when all the nations of the world will be impacted by the gospel of this crucified Jesus. God is doing something here. It's tremendously comforting to read of this fulfillment of prophecy. Then secondly, it's a pathetic scene. It's a pathetic scene. When my eldest brother was a little boy, my parents went to some missionary conference in Switzerland and obviously took him with them. And on their return, my brother was in school and he was writing in his school book about his trip to Switzerland, and he wrote about the highlight of that trip. And the highlight of his trip to Switzerland was playing in a ditch just outside their accommodation. There he was within a stone's throw of these amazing mountains, and the highlight for him was playing in a ditch by the side of the road. And there's a little bit of that here, isn't there? That here are these soldiers, and they're right next to the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross. This is the most spectacular expression of love the universe has ever seen. This is the most thrilling event the world has ever witnessed. The Son of God giving himself for the salvation of unworthy sinners. It's so amazing. Angels are there in heaven, enraptured and enthralled by this scene. And what are the soldiers doing? What are they excited about? Who's going to win this little contest? Who's going to take Jesus' clothes home with them? It's so pathetic, isn't it? And yet, isn't it a familiar story? Perhaps it's where you are this morning. Here you are sitting in this building, and we're talking about the most amazing story the world has ever heard. The Son of God, the eternal creator of the universe, becoming flesh and dying to save his rebel sinners. And all you can think about is the football. All you can think about is the holiday you're going on in a couple of weeks. All that sets your pulse racing is the plot line of EastEnders. There's something so pathetic about these soldiers excited by a gambling contest when Jesus Christ is dying within yards of their game. Don't make the same mistake. A comforting scene, a pathetic scene, and then lastly a significant scene. I mentioned last week that it's something we perhaps don't like to think about, but Jesus hanging on that cross would have been naked. That was the custom for crucifixions. That was how the Romans did it. They stripped their victims of all their clothes. And this little detail then is reminding us of that. The soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes remind us that hanging on that cross, he was naked. And I think that there's significance in that. As I said last week, there's always a danger of pressing details too much, but let's remember just how pregnant all the details of this passion scene seem to be. And I think probably there's a significance in this nakedness. I think it probably points us back, like other details do in this passion narrative, to a particular Old Testament scene. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam's nakedness, you remember, in the aftermath of the fall is so highlighted, isn't it? He hides behind the bushes, realizing that he is naked. On its own, that link might seem tenuous, but when you link it to, when you see it in the context of other little connections, the crown of thorns Jesus wore, surely a reference back to Genesis 3 and the thorns which God imposed as a curse. And then Jesus' reference in conversation with the dying criminal to paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise. Again, surely, a reference back to Genesis 3. Particularly when you read it in the light of Revelation 2:7, where the Garden of Eden is described as paradise. And I think when you bring these three details together, you get a coherent picture. That here is Jesus on this cross, and he's identifying with Adam's guilty nakedness, identifying with the curse, the thorns, which Adam had imposed upon him, in order that he might regain the paradise for himself and for millions of others like that dying thief, which Adam, of course, forfeited there in Genesis 3. This is a reversal of Genesis 3. This is the counterpart of Genesis 3. This is Genesis 3 being replayed, but it has the right outcome this time, because this isn't frail Adam. This is mighty Jesus Christ. And this is the hope of this groaning world that we mentioned then in our prayer earlier on. We've been reminded of it every day, haven't we, just now? Been reminded of those thorns, the curse. Been reminded of earthquakes and tsunamis and wars raging. What's the answer to it all? Politics, United Nations resolutions, they are important and can take us so far, and we should thank God for them. But there's no ultimate answer there. The ultimate answer to the fall, the ultimate answer to what happened to Adam in Genesis 3 is what happened to Jesus in Luke 23. It's Jesus who is the answer to this fallen world. He has borne the curse, and one day, because he did, will renew the whole earth. Will you be part of that? Do you belong to him? You are by nature identified with Adam. Have you through faith been identified with Jesus? Look to him this morning, for the first time perhaps, as the answer to the world's ultimate problems. Amen.